Good morning and welcome, everyone. We are in continuing our series in Romans. We're near to finishing. We have just two more weeks after this week, and then we're into Easter. So we are looking at chapter 15, verses 1 to 13. And continuing gospel unity, the idea of gospel unity that Paul's been talking about since beginning of chapter 14. This is part 3 of that subsection of the letter. Now, many years ago, England, we were in a village in the Cotswolds. You know, most villages in that region are very picturesque. If you've never been there, or if you have, then you remember stone buildings with the thatched roofs, streams flowing through the villages with flowers everywhere. It's Shakespeare country. The pretty villages have names such as Bourton-on-the-Water, Burford, Chipping Camden, Castlecombe, and Stow-on-the-Wold, and others like that. But the village we stayed in seemed to miss out on the charm of the rest of the region. It was not picturesque. Maybe they've spruced it up since then, but one interesting thing was that they had a church that was made up of three congregations. Three small congregations that could not sustain themselves on their own. There was a Methodist church, a Baptist church, and a Reformed Catholic church. They set aside their differences and worshiped together as one church. And it's still going on today, because I just checked it. I had always wondered about that church. 25 years later, they're still going strong and still have a strong statement of faith. They have a rotation of pastors. The Baptist pastor, when we were there, had just left, and the Methodist pastor had just arrived. And as one congregation, they had to accept and welcome each other into the church and not argue about opposing beliefs concerning non-essential issues. Their statement of faith, it's on their website, is a very strong, united statement of faith of who they are. Very biblical. You know, we visited on a Sunday morning and the church was packed, mainly due to a baby dedication. There were 10 to 12 babies that morning, so a lot of families. But we went back that night and the crowd was much less as expected for a Sunday evening service, but the feeling of peace and harmony was there. Now, these three churches were doing what needed to be done to be one thriving church and not three churches struggling to survive. The church in Rome was not much different. The church was a mix of Jews who were following Jesus, yet they still held on to certain Jewish values. You know, they were taught certain dietary restrictions and to esteem different days of the year over other days. And then the other part of the church was Gentile, former pagans, who were now followers of Christ. They were not raised with those Jewish laws and traditions. They didn't worry about the dietary issues, nor did they have any holy days. They esteemed all days as holy unto the Lord. So Paul had heard of the issues between these two groups, which is the main reason for the letter. One group called themselves the strong, and referred to the other as the weak. And this was causing a division in the church, a division over non-essential issues, the food, wine, and calendar, as we've talked about the last 2 weeks. None of these things have eternal and redemptive value. Now, Paul loved the church. And I'm not talking about just this church, which he did love this church, even though he had never visited it, but all churches. He loved the church. He wanted nothing more than churches to be united in Christ and working together to further the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unity was important to Jesus, and it was important to Paul. In Jesus' priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed several times for unity of those who would believe in him. Part of his prayer is for the disciples, and part of his prayer is for future believers, which would include us. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one, in verse 11. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. And that's verses 20 and 21. And then the next verse, 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So unity to Christ, to Jesus Christ, is very important. And Paul, and it's important to Paul, and Paul ends this section of the letter by reminding the church and us that Christ is our example. He is our hope for unity and for eternal life for all who believe. So let me read Romans 15, chapter 15, verses 1 to 13. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus, with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now there is the story of two small churches that were located only a few blocks from each other in a small community. And they thought it might be better if they would merge and become one united, larger, and more effective body rather than two struggling churches, very similar to the three churches in the Cotswolds. And so it's a good idea, but they were not able to pull it off. And what was the problem? They could not agree on how they would recite the Lord's Prayer. One group preferred, forgive us our trespasses, and the other group demanded, forgive us our debts. So as the local paper reported, one church went back to its trespasses while the other returned to its debts. I know it's amusing. It's also very sad that that they couldn't get over such a trivial thing. I mean, that's the exact issue that Paul has been writing to the church in Rome. Non-essential issues that have nothing to do with eternity. The different wording in a prayer is just as silly as eating or abstaining from eating meat and drinking wine. Who is the focus on when you have these types of arguments? The focus is on self. Do it my way. Or hit the highway. Who should the focus be on? Our focus in all things should be on Christ. Paul aligns himself with the strong in the Roman church, which is the Gentile believers who do not have a problem eating meat. Now, Paul, though he was born a Jew, raised a Jew, educated as a Jew, and a spiritual leader of the Jews, because he was a Pharisee, was also a believer in Jesus Christ, and he understood the liberty that he had in Christ, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. He did not live under the law anymore. And so he says, we who are strong, which meant he agreed with their basic beliefs, but he did not agree with their arguing. He was telling the strong that we have an obligation, a duty, to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Don't be self-centered. Don't only appease yourself. Don't be selfish, but be selfless. We need to please our neighbors, our brothers, for his good, to build him up. We don't do things for our good, but for our brothers in Christ. Now, Paul wrote about being selfless in Philippians, and in chapter 2, the first few verses, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If you are in Christ and the Holy Spirit is working in you and you are loving your brother, then don't be selfish, but in all humility, be selfless and build up your brother in the love of Christ. Now, my first basketball coach when I was in the fifth class, equivalent to the fifth class, was Mr. Gideon. He coached the youngest age of for boys basketball, fifth and sixth class, while also coaching the high school team, the secondary team. He spent his entire coaching career teaching boys and girls ages 10 to 18. He did that for 50 years. He was known as one of the best coaches in the state, and he could have had any coaching position that he wanted, including some colleges. But he didn't look for fame or glory. He loved basketball, and he loved teaching. And he was selfless, and he poured his knowledge and his kindness into two generations of kids. And that's the type of selflessness that Paul was writing about. Now, while Mr. Gideon was a great man to emulate, he was still just a man who was tainted by sin, as we all are. The best person to emulate, the best person to be our example is Christ. And Paul wrote, Christ did not please himself, but, and then he quotes Psalm 69:9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ bore our sin. He took our place on the cross. Would Mr. Gideon bear my sins? No, that would be impossible for him to do. He couldn't do it. Would he die for me? No. Christ did that for all men, once for all. And Paul also wrote about that in Philippians 2:5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What Christ did for us on the cross fulfilled what Paul wrote about, what Paul quoted from Psalm 69:9. Paul stated that what was written in the former times was written for our encouragement too. That's why we go to the Psalms in the Old Testament. What was written for the Jews then as they looked forward to the Messiah is also for our encouragement as we believe in Jesus. Previously, Paul had used harsh words such as being a stumbling block and being a hindrance and judging others and despising each other and destroying your brother. But now he writes about building each other up. He uses words like encouragement and endurance and hope. The scriptures give us hope. The scriptures encourage us. The scriptures help us endure the challenges of life. God's word feeds and nourishes our soul. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. And the old hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. There is nothing else that our hope is built on. Nothing that we do, nothing that other men say or do. No other books have been written that can take the place of the Bible. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. And Paul has two prayers for the church in our text this morning. And the first prayer is here in verses 5 and 6. Just as Jesus was praying for his disciples and for future believers such as us, Paul was praying for the churches and for the believers to be united. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same God of endurance and encouragement that we read about in the Old Testament is the one who can help us live in harmony with each other. And how does he do that? How does he do that? Through our faith in Jesus Christ. Because we believe, we are united in Christ. We are one in Christ. And the end result is that we will unite our voices together. One voice singing and glorifying God the Father. John Calvin said the unity of his servants is so much esteemed by God that he will not have his glory sounded forth amidst discords and contentions. I mean, if we're arguing about petty issues, then trying to sing together to glorify God, it's more like cymbals crashing on the floor. I was in a concert band playing percussion, and the musical piece that we were playing was very quiet and solemn. And one of the percussionists decided to pick up the large cymbals to be ready for the next song, which there was no need to do so. We had plenty of time between songs, but as he picked them up, can you guess what he did? He dropped them on the wooden floor of the room, the crash echoing around the room. And our band director was not glorified by that sound. Beautiful music and worship to our God. Beautiful music and beautiful worship to God's ears is our voices giving praise to him when we are a church united together as one in Christ Jesus. Now, about 15 years ago, there in Colorado, there was a man who had been coming to church with his family. He had a rough background, but had accepted Jesus as his Savior, and he was baptized. He wore shorts to church most weeks, basically dressing as he would any day of the week. He had several tattoos. Unfortunately, some members of the church were talking about how shameful it was that he wore shorts to church and didn't cover up his tattoos. Well, of course, he overheard the conversation, and he went to the associate pastor that had led him to Christ and said that he was leaving the church because he did not feel welcomed. The pastor tried to persuade him to stay, but he left. As far as I know, he never returned. That is an example of non-essential issues. Longtime Christians who should have been mature in their thinking, they made comments based on their own opinions and destroyed that man's faith in the church. The man had done nothing wrong. He was a new Christian, wanting to grow in his faith and worship with other believers, and he was mocked by people who should have been the strong in faith. Unfortunately, their bias showed the weaknesses in their faith. Paul states in verse 7, therefore welcome one another. Why? Because as Christ has welcomed you, For what purpose? For the glory of God. That is the summary of chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 6. That's the summary of this whole section of teaching that Paul has had in this letter. If Christ has welcomed you, and Christ has welcomed someone else into the kingdom of God and the church, then you are to welcome them. You welcome them because of the command to love one another, which Paul had taught before this section, and because Christ has already welcomed them. The beginning of this section started with Paul stating to welcome the weak in faith in chapter 14, verse 1, because God has welcomed him in chapter 14, verse 3, and we are to be in unity so that we can, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 15, verse 6. So therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And if you need further reason, here are two. The first is that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs. Now, what were those promises? Well, let's start with Abraham, and we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights. In Genesis 15, God promised Abraham that he would have land and descendants more numerous to count than the stars. Then in Genesis 17, God said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God promised fruitful offspring and land as an everlasting covenant. That covenant was fulfilled with Jesus. Jesus is the everlasting promise of eternal life for all who believe. And this promise was passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to all Israel, plus to all nations. And the best part of this promise is that God said, I will be their God. He says that a couple of times in that promise. There is no greater encouragement of our faith than knowing that God, the creator of all things, desires a relationship with us, with each one of us. He wants to be our God. And that is mind-blowing, that God loved this sinful, rebellious world so much that he wanted to be our God, and he provided his only son, Jesus, as the only free gift of eternal life. And God's promise to King David was that his throne would endure forever. In 2 Samuel 7, God said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, God wasn't talking about David's son, Solomon, which is part of those verses. But on the bookends of those verses, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and verse 16, that's about the coming Messiah. That's about Jesus, a future son, who shall come, as it says, an offspring after you, who shall come from your body, I will establish his kingdom. Jesus Christ was established the everlasting kingdom. Jesus is on the throne now and forevermore as the fulfillment of this promise to the Jews. This is the truthfulness that Paul was speaking of. These promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and many other patriarchs were proof for the Jews to believe in the truthfulness of God. God promised and he delivered. And Christ is the hope for the Jews, just as he is the hope for all of us. And the second reason is that Jesus came so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Because we, the Gentiles, were grafted in to the kingdom of God as co-heirs with the Jews so that they could glorify God together with one voice. God's infinite mercy provided grace to the non-Jews so that they could have salvation through Jesus Christ. And just as Paul said in verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that we might have hope. Paul then proved that point by listing four Old Testament references of God's mercy for the Gentiles. 2 Samuel 22:50, which is also Psalm 18:49, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. This is showing God's plan through David, God's promise through David. All the nations with one voice sing praises to God and give him glory. Deuteronomy 32:43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is God's promise through Moses. Psalm 117:1, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him or praise him. God's promise with all the nations, that all the nations will worship together and praise his name. In Isaiah 11:10, the root of Jesse will come, even as he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the hope for the nations, and this is yet another promise through the covenant with David. Now notice that between verses 9 to 12, in these Old Testament verses that Paul used, the word Gentiles is used 6 times. Paul was emphasizing in these few verses that God was equally showing his truthfulness to the Jews and the Gentiles, and that Christ became a servant to both the Jew and the Gentile. Now Paul ends this portion of the letter with another prayer. He's praying again for unity within the church. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Who is God? He is the God of hope. What does he do for us? By his grace and mercy, he fills us with joy and peace. He doesn't just give us a sampling of peace and joy. He fills us. He fills us to overflowing. That is God's mercy in action, filling us completely when nothing else can. And why does he do so? So that through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we may abound in hope. This is the hope that endures. This is the hope that encourages. This is the hope of eternal life that we can only have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, 12 times the word Lord is used, and several times as our Lord Jesus Christ. 12 times in chapters 14 and 15, the word Lord is used. This is Paul's way of saying that we need to welcome everyone, because our Lord Jesus Christ welcomed all who believes in him. As Lord of our lives, as our Savior, Redeemer, and Lord, Jesus Christ should be the center of the life of our church. For our church and any church to be in unity, we need to be focused on Jesus. Now look back to verse 7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. How did he welcome us? What were we that he welcomed? When he welcomed us, he welcomed us with our sins, our biases, and our weaknesses. He welcomed us with our physical, mental, and spiritual issues. He welcomed us with our cultural and relational insensitivities. He welcomed us with our stubbornness, rebelliousness, and pride. He welcomed us because he forgave us. We accepted his free gift of eternal life, and he welcomed all that baggage that came with us, and he forgave us. He gave us new life. That is how we are to welcome others. And summary of the last 3 weeks. Let's look at five appeals to the church in Rome, then I'm sure Paul would want the Grace Baptist Church and the church of today, the church of 2023, to follow. These are the different verses, five appeals. I'm just going to read through them. Chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. 14:13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. 14:19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. 15:1-2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. In 15:7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We are living in a world where great numbers of people are moving great distances. In Killarney and throughout all of Ireland, we have many refugees, asylum seekers, and displaced peoples looking for a new home or waiting to go back to their own homes. What are we as the church doing in welcoming these people? They may be with us for a few weeks, for a season, or for long term. But no matter what, we are to welcome them as Christ welcomed us. That's why we are tasked to love one another, because Christ first loved us. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray.